Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 18 and 19 tonight. We're walking through the benefits of our redemption enumerated here in Romans chapter 5. Tonight, we look at one benefit for you and I as we believe and receive Jesus by faith, and that is his righteousness, a gift and a benefit of our salvation, the righteousness of Christ. I'll read two verses to describe it. We'll work through it together in our sermon. Listen closely. This is God's inspired word. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for prayer. Oh, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray your word inspired long ago would be illuminated by the Spirit in this message. Lord, teach us to embrace heartily and to grasp joyfully all the benefits Jesus has earned for us, and to live out in that joy and freedom and the blessedness that is ours in our great redemption. Lord, we know that we often are distracted by the benefits of Jesus. We sometimes turn to the creation and find such joy in it. We can love it inordinately or even idolatrously. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be focused upon our Savior and that the overflow of him would be found in us. And so bless us this service to enjoy and delight in the justification benefits of the obedience of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name, and let us agree by saying amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever looked at me really closely, but I have a scar right here between my two eyebrows. This scar here is another one. That's another story. We're not doing that one. This is the topic of this evening. Okay, so I got this scar right here by jumping on the bed when I was 2 years old, disobeying my mother's command, jumping on the bed. Or at least I was told, I was the youngest, I was told many things I later found out not to be true. Recently, in discussions with the family, this revelation occurred, that this scar on my face was actually caused by my sister. Yeah. Mom cleared that up. My sister told me to jump on the bed. And then she showed me how to jump on the bed. And she did it against my mother's wishes. Through the one act of my sister's disobedience, I am scarred for life. There you have it. And I think that's a healthy, helpful analogy of the doctrine Paul talks tonight about all humanity, and that is through the act of someone else, through Adam's one act of disobedience, the many have been scarred. The many have been made sinners because Adam is our federal head and plunged us into ruin. And how does Adam's fall become one of the most significant events in human history? Three ways. Firstly, Adam's fall explains why there is universal sin. Why we've not yet discovered a perfect race, because there isn't one. There's not a perfect gender. There is not a perfect social or economic class. No. Why is it we don't have to teach our little ones to be naughty? They just know how to do it. We have to teach them to be good, but not to be naughty. They just come at it so naturally. Well, This is one reason. Secondly, it explains why there is universal death in the world. Now, that might bother us, we might fight it, but there is nothing you or I can do about our appointment with the obituary. And then thirdly, it explains why what we would call the innocent or the relatively innocent suffer. Why infants or mentally handicapped or others who seem to be doing nothing wrong of their own knowledge or volition still suffer misery. And it is by Adam's one act of disobedience, all of us are plunged into the fall as sinners. As the old New England Primer said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, I've mentioned it in previous sermons. Many Americans don't like this notion at all. It just rubs against our stubborn individualism. As Americans, we often do not like people making decisions about our lives, especially when the result is bad. We say, not fair. Well, in today's paragraph, Paul moves from contrast to comparison between Adam and Christ. And he tells us one great reason it is to be represented by a federal head. There are good reasons, we stubborn individualistic Americans, there is a good reason to be represented by a federal head. And the way it works for us and Adam is the same way it works for us in Christ. And so let's move to our first point, and it's this, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So let's read our verse again, look at your Bible at verse 18 and 19. I want to read it again. We're going to work through it. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Paul, in these two verses, has begun making comparisons. In verses 16 and 17, we studied that last week, he was making contrasts, right? That's what we focused on, the contrast. And you might remember from college history class, you can learn much about historical events by comparison and contrast. And he's doing that with the two historical events significant in the Bible, the fall of humanity under the leadership of Adam, and the redemption of God's elect through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Two big events, the biggies in redemptive history, and Paul is doing comparison and contrasting. And so here he now compares them in verses 18 and 19, and you can tell because he uses the word so also. So also. You see that in verse 18. Look there at verse 18. Just as a result of the one trespass, so also. And then in verse 19, he does it again. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, so also through the obedience of the one. And so Paul has moved from contrast to comparisons so that you and I, the reader, will want Jesus to be our federal head, not Adam. Now, what is the comparison Paul makes? Well, the first comparison is this. The way it works for us and Adam is the same way it works for us in Christ. That's the first comparison. One more time. The way it works for us and Adam is the same way it works for us and Christ. Firstly, when we were all born, we were children of Adam, right? Everyone who is physically born is a child of Adam. And before we had done anything wrong, we learned we got blamed for his sin. And that's the bad part. Now, here's the good part. Here it is. All who are born again in Christ, all who are born again are in Christ. All of us. And so what that means is without doing anything right, if you are born again and in Christ, you get credit for his righteousness. Do you see that? So in Adam, we get the blame for Adam's conduct. In Christ, all who are born again get the benefit, the credit for Christ's righteousness. And in both situations, what do they have in common? What's the comparison? It never depends on what we do. It never depended on what we do. Works have nothing to do with it. So what Paul is arguing is our works got us into trouble, and our works never got us into trouble in the first place. It was the works of our federal head, Adam, that got humanity into trouble. And so our works can never get us out of the problem. It is up to our federal head, Jesus, to get us out. So what Paul is saying is get works out of your head. You got plunged into sin by the works of someone else. You will get redeemed from that sin by the works of someone else. It's never been about your works. And so if you wish to enjoy salvation, take Jesus as your federal head, not Adam. So rest in Jesus and you may enjoy eternal life. Your good works never have anything to do with it, not at all. It depends on who represents you. So that's my question to you tonight. Who represents you? That's the big question. Who represents you? Who is your federal head? Is your federal head the disobedient Adam because you were born into the human race? Or is your federal head Christ, who you received his benefits when you are born again? You contribute nothing. Now, what's so wonderful about this teaching for a Christian is that it gives you and I assurance even when we sin in our Christian life. You see, God views people in one of two ways. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ, one or the other. And so when you and I are in Christ, God regards us as a children of God, as part of the family. No matter how well you're doing that particular day in your walk with the Lord, are you in Christ? And so whenever I'm feeling really down and the devil's attacking and my own flesh is caving and the world is rising around me, one of the best ways to get around the depression is to not meditate on my own obedience. I don't. You know, when I'm down, I don't get excited about my good works, how they're going to get me out of it. What Paul suggests is meditate on the obedience of Jesus, all that Jesus is doing for you. And that makes Christians feel great. So that's my question to you tonight. Who's your federal head? And some of you need to ask Jesus to be your federal head if you've not done so. And then others who have done so, and Jesus is your federal head, then think more about him and how he's working in you. And give him the glory, and you'll be a lot more happy. So in the second half of the sermon, we're going to spend the second half of the sermon meditating on Jesus. Because that's our next point, thinking about the obedience of Christ for us. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul makes this argument, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We're going to look at the obedience of Christ. Jesus stands in a moral category all by himself. Let us get this into our heads. To say Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived is a vast understatement. The Bible affirms Jesus was like no other in that he was a sinless man. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen something you consider a miracle, right? You know, miracle is one of these words that gets thrown around. There's capital M miracles, there's small m miracles. Maybe you've seen a divine healing that you cannot explain and you say, praise God, I saw a miracle. Maybe you have witnessed a near miraculous event, but I bet none of you have ever experienced the miracle of meeting a sinless person. Okay, anybody here? Have you met a sinless person? Because that is the greatest miracle of all, and it's only been done once. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus is so pure that it not only authenticated his identity as the Son of God and his ministry to the world, but it actually won for us our salvation. I want you to look at what four people have said about the obedience of Christ. Person number one, Jesus himself. What did Jesus himself say about his own righteousness? You see, on one or two occasions, Christ actually made comments about it, saying directly he was without sin. Matthew 3:15, Jesus says, "I have come to fulfill all righteousness." Wow, that's a grand statement. "I've come to fulfill all righteousness." And then John 6:38, "I came down to do my Father's will." Now, what's interesting, at least in his oral life, Jesus did not make such a big deal about his righteousness like the Pharisees would make a big deal about their righteousness. Remember how they would say, "Oh, Lord, we thank you that we are not like the rest of humanity." Jesus never confessed sins. Jesus never asked for forgiveness. He never expressed feelings of guilt or alienation from God. His communion seemed to be almost unbroken with God until the cross, and that's amazing. You know, what's amazing is that Jesus said these things about himself when you read in the Gospels that Jesus seemed to regularly use his gift of clairvoyance, perception. Remember in the Gospels, it would record how Jesus knew men's minds, how he could read the motives of the crowd, how he could perceive deception in the Pharisees, and yet this discerning, perceptive eye of Jesus never saw sin in himself. His testimony about himself, he was without sin, perfect. All right, people group number two, what did his friends say? What did his friends say? Did his friends share the same opinion of Jesus? Now, some people are like, "Oh, Pastor, you cannot appeal to his friends. You can't trust friends, right? They're going to say nice things because they're friends." Well, don't believe that too quickly. Friends can be trusted. Let me tell you why. When you live together with your friends in close, confined quarters for 3 years, when you eat together and sleep together and share tight accommodations together and even share the same bank account, for crying out loud, that would provoke a fight between anybody. What were the experiences of Christ's friends? Well, they quarreled with each other, right? That's the fun thing about reading the Gospels. The writers themselves call themselves out. They'll tell about their own little bad attitudes. They'll report the other little squabbles and the divisions, how they got on each other's nerves, who was the best, who was the greatest, who would sit at the right, who would sit at the left, who gets to carry the money, who gets to enjoy more crowds. However, as they spoke about one another's sins in the Gospels, they never talked about Jesus' sins. Wonder of wonders, familiarity did not breed contempt. Now, two of the closest witnesses are Peter and John, right? Peter and John. And they actually testify in their writings that Jesus was sinless. And what's interesting is that they make the statements in parenthesis, in passing. It wasn't like chapter 2 on the sinlessness of our Lord. They just simply say it in passing as they're speaking about other topics in their letters. And what did Peter say in 1 Peter 1:19 and 22? Calls Jesus a lamb without blemish or spot, who committed no sin, no guile found on his lips. And what did the disciple whom Jesus loved call? John says in Jesus there was no sin. Later, the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Nowadays, when people write a biography, they can usually find dirt on the topic of on the person that's their topic. All they need to do is find their closest friends. And you can find stuff. Easy to find dirt on celebrities. But Peter and John and all the others tell us there's no dirt on Jesus because he obeyed perfectly. Thirdly, what did his enemies say? Now this gets more interesting. This seems maybe more promising for those who want the real story, because often enemies are not biased in our favor. And you've seen the old ad hominem trick, right? That's a Latin phrase that means an argument against the man. Generally, it means, look, if he sounds too right or she sounds right and I can't defeat them with reason and logic, I'm going to attack their character. Now, the enemies of Jesus could hardly come up with criticisms of him. I found four criticisms of Jesus that didn't hold water. You'll recognize them first. They accused him of blasphemy. Remember that. Remember, he claimed to forgive sins. And they said, this is blasphemous. Well, yes, it is blasphemous unless the one doing it is actually and truly God. God can forgive sins. Secondly, they accused him of evil associations. You remember that? He what? Well, he fraternized with sinners, tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them. He talked with hookers. That's an old term. I don't hear it so much these days. That means prostitute. And for Jesus, this was a badge of honor. He didn't follow the tradition of the Pharisees. Thirdly, they accused him of irreverence. Remember, they said, why don't you fast like the Pharisees? Remember, he ate and he drank and celebrated with the people. And they were just mad. You're just too happy. Cut it out. That's got to be sinful. You're smiling a little too much. But just because Jesus was filled with joy does not mean he was irreverent. Fourthly, you'll recognize this when he was accused of Sabbath breaking. Remember that. He healed people on the Sabbath. He picked wheat walking through the field on the Sabbath. But you see, he did this not to sin, but to expose the false tradition of the Pharisees that were obscuring the law of God. And so, really, his enemies had nothing on him. In fact, they got so desperate, you remember, the gospel writers attest, that when they finally got him to trial, they hired false witnesses against him. And even they, remember what the gospel writer said, even they didn't agree with one another. And what did the enemy say during this final week? Well, here it is. Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and said he's an innocent man. Herod found no fault in Jesus. Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The thief on the cross rebukes the other on the cross and says, this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion watches Jesus die and says, certainly this was an innocent and righteous man, even his enemies. And finally, this is where we close. What do the Gospels show as we read them? The Gospels are so compelling because they're such a balanced account of the life of Jesus and the life of his disciples, and if there was badness going on, they would talk about it. And as we read the Gospels, what's interesting about the balanced report is that it tells us about Jesus when he was young and when he was old, when he was alone and when he was with a crowd, when he was being hero-worshipped by everybody and when he was rejected by the crowd. And every time, Jesus is consistent. Jesus believes what he teaches. He's not a fanatic. His doctrine, yes, was unpopular, but he was not a crank. And he was so unselfish. He claimed to be divine, but he did not put on airs. He did not stand aloof. He did not act pompous. He's a humble servant. And what's so interesting, John Stott points this out in a book I read of his long ago, is that this man talked so much about himself, and yet he served others all the time. His teaching seemed self-centered, all about him. His behavior was other-centered, what he came to do for them. He chooses a life of poverty. He toils as a carpenter. He lives as an itinerant preacher with few creature comforts. He made friends with the simple. He touched the lepers and the harlots. He gave himself away by healing, helping, teaching, preaching. He was misunderstood. He was despised, deserted, and rejected. and he submitted to spitting, flogging, and nails, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man is your Jesus. Jesus is morally beyond our reach. Jesus succeeded where others failed. He always used self-control. He never retaliated, not resentful, not irritable, at all times seeking to do the Father's will. Occasionally, I'll have a good day. Occasionally, I'll have a good hour, sometimes a good just 5 minutes, where flashes of nobility will be seen. But in Jesus, he is an incandescent light. Selfless, sinless, always. That's your covenant head. In conclusion, receive Jesus as your covenant head. And he promises to represent you, to be your covenant head. Receive him with the empty hands of faith. He will justify you, not your good works. They're not the problem and they don't help. He will represent you, not your father Adam. We're all represented by Adam. We see the results. He will credit you with his righteousness. Receive him as your head. The just shall live by faith through their covenant head, Jesus. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all our Savior is for us, who he is for us, what he does for us, what he is doing and shall do for us. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters under the sound of my voice who know Jesus as their covenant head. We pray that their confidence in all Jesus has and is and does buoys their joy and their faith in the one who represents them. We pray that we would go forth even this week thinking more about Jesus, what he does for us at all times, that it would build our confidence and free us to live and love and laugh and serve. And we pray that the vast multitude, many of whom we know and love, would come to receive Jesus too as their covenant head and abandon what the father of the human race, old Adam, did for us and receive Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.